Scripture reading before the lesson is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day.
Good morning. It is great to see you here this morning. We're thankful to the God of heaven for blessing us with the strength and ability to be here. We're thankful for you. We say that especially to you if you're visiting with us. We are very thankful for your presence here this morning. I'll just address the elephant in the room presently, and we'll go forward. But our hearts are obviously heavy at the loss of our sister. Just a few quick thoughts about that. I'll not say her funeral this morning. That's scheduled for Friday. But Scripture teaches, and we believe, there's hope. And Paul affirmed in Philippians 1 that at least in his estimation, she's better off than we are this morning. Couple quick thoughts practically along the lines of loss and dealing with loss. Truth of the matter is very often we just don't know what to say. The pain is of such a nature that it often forces you to be just still and quiet. But there is a desire to help in humanity, especially when we see one another hurting in these kinds of circumstances. So let me suggest to us as a family this morning that we be mindful to put our desire to comfort behind his grief. That we allow him to grieve rather than have the need to comfort. Because in our efforts to comfort, sometimes we cause more pain. And we'd be better off saying nothing than to make something worse for a person who's already hurting. To that end, I would suggest further that this would not be the time for you and I to share our pain with him. That there are those who have suffered loss, and often in their attempts to connect, they share their loss with the person who just suffered loss. And in their mind, they believe that's going to create a connection of shared pain. I assure you that will not be how it's interpreted, but it will be interpreted as, "I'm hurting and you're talking about you." Let me further suggest that loss is personal. And nobody quite feels the same way. And that loss is relational. And that is, if you have suffered the loss of a parent or the loss of a child, that's different than the loss of a spouse. And I'm not suggesting to you that one is greater. I'm simply saying they're different. And even if we share the same loss, we don't share the same relationships. And so the loss of your father or mother and the loss of mine will be different to the both of us. And we should just let people grieve and mourn. It is tough to be quiet, but it's better than causing more pain. We're doing a 30-day challenge of reading the Bible again. We're reading the Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. I can't keep up. The sermons cannot be written in harmony with where you and I are reading at this time. You might be out of the book of Genesis already, are we? You see, I have to ask because I'm on the struggle bus this time. And I'm behind. But I got to catch up. Lord's will, I will. Did he make it this morning? You all were praying for my father many weeks ago. I mentioned his heart surgery. He's here in Georgia. I think he might be in the building. I don't know. But I wanted to thank you for your prayers and let him know that you prayed for him. I'm sure he'd appreciate that. I can't keep up with the reading. I think that's where I was. And so as you see, I'm looking at the time. Yeah, you see, we're in Genesis 1 this morning. I don't know. You might be on Exodus 15 or something. I don't know where we are. Is that where we are? Surely not. The way is getting worse by the minute. I thought I was behind. I had no idea. I hadn't even started yet. As we read through the Bible, especially these first few books of the Bible, they are so important for laying the foundation of the rest of the Bible. And I'm going to try to preach through and kind of go through, and we'll just have to move a little faster, take bigger chunks, I suppose. But Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are among the most important chapters in the Bible. Some argue the first 11 chapters are critical to our understanding of Scripture, and I would argue the same. They are. In these first two chapters in particular, the point of these chapters is that God is the sovereign ruler of the world. And that is what we should come away with. And so I thought we would grab some lessons this morning from Genesis 1 and 2. And to show you where my mind was, I wrote the sermon this evening for Genesis chapter 3. Boy, we are on a breakneck speed to catch up. But these first chapters are so critical. So let's talk about some lessons we can glean. And I tried to come up with some lessons that we may not normally talk about, some things we just may look at differently, and we'll try to do that this morning as well as this evening. The first thing that stands out is this: God is in control. I know people say that all the time. I know that. And typically, they say it wrong. They use it in the wrong context. Something bad happened. God's in control, as if God did that and so forth. That's not what I mean this morning. When I say God is in control, what the scriptures are teaching is that everything, the orderly arrangement, the way the world is constructed, both materially and spiritually, its very existence and inner workings is designed and prepared by a God who is outside of it. When we say in control, that this thing was designed and created from the mind of God. That's how scripture couches it. In fact, beginning in verse 29, the Bible says, God said. You read the first chapter, you notice how frequently the Bible makes that statement. God said, God made, God did. God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. He's talking to Adam and Eve. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is the breath of life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. But note the last verse. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. What's being described in these first two chapters is the nature of God. This being is eternal, in the beginning, but God is pre-beginning. God is also post-end. In fact, the scripture will say God is from everlasting to everlasting. It is one of the questions that plagues the mind of young children. As soon as you start teaching them about God, it's not long before they piece together the question, where did God come from? And it becomes the thing that the mind grapples with. The reason the mind grapples with it is because we're limited. We're limited in space and in time. We're limited. We have a beginning. We have an end. We have time that shapes us, enforces us, molds us, directs us. We deal with it. It deals with us. And then we're asked to now contemplate someone beyond time, and it becomes a challenge. The Bible is going to say that God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 1 and verse number 2. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, Before the hills were created, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. John will say in Revelation 1 and verse number 8 that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His character, his nature is being described. But also with regards to control, God is all powerful. That is, if it can be done as a matter of power, if it takes power to accomplish it, whatever it is, then God has the power to do that. The Bible is going to say God created. The idea is this Latin word ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. And again, wrap your mind around that. Out of nothing. That is, God said, let there be light, and light appeared. God said, let the earth bring forth, and the earth forth brought forth abundantly. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 33, beginning in verse number 6. He says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. When you and I go out and look up to the sun and the moons and the star, God made that. Out of nothing, let everyone stand in awe of him. Indeed, we should. God arranged the laws that govern our world and our lives, and they do. Gravity was discovered by man, but it was made by God. God did that. God created time and space. God created the law of sowing and reaping. Jed mentioned working in his prayer. God did that. That everything brings forth after its own kind. That everything produces after the seed is in itself. The law of sowing and reaping, both physically and spiritual. God did that. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And friends, I don't have to tell you, it's not that man does not understand this. He does. It's that man does not like this, and he fights against it. Man fights the laws of God. God says, you can go this far. And that this is the way it is. And man says, I don't want that. I don't want to be restricted by that. I don't want to be told what to do. And yet, while you and I can fight against what God has designed, we can't change it. The person who says there is no God, he still has to deal with the law of sowing and reaping. The person who says, I don't want God governing my life, that's fine, but you still have to deal with choices and consequences. You still have to deal with what you did and the outcomes thereof. It still matters. You're still bound by these things. In fact, as you read through the Bible, God is immutable. He's unchanging. God is sovereign. He's the absolute supreme ruler of heaven and earth. God doesn't ask any man, may I? God commands man, you will do this. That's the way it works. God purposes. He plans. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11 says he does so according to his divine purpose. The church was purposed in eternity. That is, God has planned. God has decided. God has decreed. Ultimately, the point is, God is in control. Friends, there's precious little we can do about it. Hopefully, we don't want to fight against him. But then secondly, within the same chapter, we learn that humanity is important to God. It's not accidental that the world was made and then man. Isaiah 45, 12 through 18, if you read through that section of scripture, the Bible will say God made the world, and then it will say he didn't make it in vain. He made it to be inhabited. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. When you begin to dissect what God has done for humanity, the point is very clear. God cares for man. God said, that is, a decision was made, a thought was had, a plan was devised. God said, let us do this. Do what? Let us, the Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, let us make man in our image. He considered us. He purposed us. And with intention. Psalm 8 says he crowned us with glory and honor. As you begin to look at humanity, it is a marvel what we are. Human beings are fantastic, absolutely fantastic beings. Incredible, in fact. Capable, able, inventive, creative. We have a body and a soul. In fact, we're the only ones who do. You begin to look at the natures that are related or revealed to us in Scripture. You will start in descending order with the divine nature. And then below that, God created angels. There is an angelic nature. Below that, there are human beings. Psalm 8 says, made a little lower than the heavenly beings. And then beneath that is the animal nature. Of those natures, the divine nature is spiritual. God is spirit, John 4:24. The angels are spirit beings. Hebrews 1, the end of the chapter, 13:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? The animal is only fleshly. He is from the dust. And he returns back to the dust. That's all. But humans. Humans are the only ones who share the image of God and the physical properties that the animals share. We have a body, a flesh, and we have a spirit or an eternal soul. Only humans. Animals never will have a soul, and angels never have bodies. But humans. There's a very real, distinct, and very unique thing about human beings. God said, let us do that. Let us make man in our image. Strong says of this word image, it is to shade, a phantom, figuratively illusion or resemblance, a representative figure. Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 3, when Adam had a son, the Bible says he was made in Adam's image. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, the same word is used where the Bible says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Why is human life sacred? Well, this is why. Why is killing a human different than stomping on an ant? This is why. Why is it that you and I should be concerned when somebody murders a human? Why should we call for justice? Why should that person be? This is why. Because in the image of God made he man. There's something different, special, sacred about that life. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, after our resemblance or shape or model. To be like. When you contemplate what God did for humanity, you and I receive the very best God could offer. His image. He made us after him. What that means, friends, is every human being is important. Now, it's different. It's interesting. If you listen to a person who believes in God talk about humans, as I just did, and you listen to a person who does not believe in God talk about humans, these people over here, the humanists, the atheists, you would think that they would say great things about humans because they believe humans are the end of it all. that humans are the very best, even better over and above God. Some suppose God in their mind. They don't need God. The greatest thing is human. Now, you would think if that were your belief, you would extol humanity. Interestingly, it works just the opposite. You ask the humanist to tell you about humans, and he will tell you he's nothing. Nothing but an animal. No different than the bacteria. No different than the cow or the ant. Now wait, I thought you were going to extol. No. No. This idea without God depresses humans. The reason we talk so highly about human beings is because they share God's image. What is it that makes you great? The image of God. What is it that makes you validated? The image of God. Why don't you need anybody else's approval? You already have the image of God. Saddest things in the world is that people, when the Bible says let them have dominion, people say, no, thank you. I want to be an animal. I don't want to rule over animals. I don't want to be better than animals. I want to be just like an animal. How sad indeed. The Bible is going to say God cares for human. Not only does he care about humans, by making us in his image, the Bible sets forth the idea and the expectations that you and I will behave like God. In the New Testament, when Jesus talks to humans about being able to forgive, he says, you forgive as your Father forgave you. When he talks about love, he says you love others as God has loved you. When he talks about thinking and living, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The expectation is God's children will emulate their Father. The David said, or the psalmist in Psalm 139 said of humanity that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. Our prayer is that you and I will think as highly of yourself as God does, and then you will think that high of every other human being who shares the image of God. But then number three, God desires to be loved. And I appreciate that that's an interesting way of saying that, because it almost makes God vulnerable or almost suggests that somehow God has a need. And certainly we don't add anything to his person or his nature. But by the presentation of the case, it is clear that that is God's desire, that the love he gives out will in turn be reciprocated. How do you know that? Well, we just read that we were made in the image of God, and here we see that image now put into action. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Here's what we know about love. Love is an action. We know that. And I appreciate the fact that people describe love as a feeling too. I feel so good when I'm with them. I feel so good about her. I feel this. I feel that. I'm not going to dismiss your feelings out of hand. But biblically speaking, while we might feel a particular way about somebody and even call that love, when we get down to the brass tacks of the matter, that is, love is both heart and mind. It is both action and spirit or feeling. You can feel it, absolutely. But until that's put into action, we can't really see it or know it. And so the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, what if he never did? What if the love stayed in the mind of God and he just felt real strongly about you? You were in sin and on your way to a devil's hell, but God feels real strongly about you. No, that's not how we do that. We love John 3:16 because God's love moved him to act. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then try this verse. It's John 3:16. It's just 1 John 3:16. There, John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we perceive God's love? By his action. How do we know he loved us? The cross demonstrates, sets forth. We understand, we conceptualize, we see, we perceive God's love by what he did. You see, love is an action. And this love must come forth from the heart. Love must be thought first, then acted upon. People can feel differently. You know, and that's one of the reasons when the Bible talks about love, it won't couch it in terms of feelings. It will couch it in terms of action. The reason for that is love comes from the heart. It must be decided in the mind, thought about, and then acted upon. The problem with feeling love is I generally feel love for you when you do nice stuff for me. I genuinely feel love for you when you make me feel good. Right after the gift. Don't you love it when you give your children a gift and the first thing they say is, I love you so much? What about them lights you've been enjoying? What about that room you've been, you know, sleeping in a bed, receiving a brand new mattress set? Don't mean a whole lot to a child. But it says a whole lot of love from the parent. Now you and they're jumping up on it, breaking stuff, and they got to go pay some money. No, they. And then right after you give them the, I just love you. I've always been a little bit, what's the right word for what's next? Y'all tell me, parents, how y'all feel right after the gift and I love you comes out? We just ate my food, by the way. You didn't say nothing. Just give you a gift and you love me. Well, we might expect that from babies, so we won't be mad at them. What about older people, though? Is that how God loves you? Right after he gives you the gift, I love you so much. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. You know, A, that's true. B, that's true. So all the time. Then God is good. Some of those times aren't good for you. But that doesn't change the character and nature of God. This love must come forth from the heart. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. One of the lawyers asked Jesus, what was the first and great commandment? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. What's the point of all of this? What I'm saying to you is, when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and when God presented them with two trees, God desired them to choose to love him from the heart. You see, the trees evoke a choice. And in order to love, you have to be free. And in order to love, you have to have the option. You have to be able to choose. And so when God puts them there and sets forth the trees, it's God's way of saying, I want you to choose to love me the way I have chosen to love you. Freedom allows for choice, and choice cannot be had otherwise. Friends, the problem is when God's children fail to reciprocate God's love. And as you read through the Bible, humanity and God's own people chose that. That it hurt God, there can be no doubt. Have your Bibles, read a few passages along with me. Start in Jeremiah chapter 2. Listen to the voice of God and you can hear the pain. You can hear the discouragement, if you will. You can hear the sadness for his people and what their choices are. In Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11, God tells the prophet to ask the people this: have a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They didn't love me back. Instead, they traded me for something that was so inferior. They had fountains of living water, and they said, no, we would rather have buckets with holes in them that can't hold any water. In Isaiah chapter 5, God sounds very much like a parent talking about unthankful, ungrateful, rebellious children. Now will I sing to my beloved, verse number 1, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath the vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with it choice vines, and built the tower in the midst of it, and he also made wine presses therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Verse number 4 is actually said by the God of heaven, and it's lamentable and sad to read them. God asked the question, what could have been done more for my vineyard? What could I have done more? You know, when God is asking that question, the answer is obviously nothing. The love that God has for humanity, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, reciprocate my love. I laid down my life for you, then give your life for me. I came and served you, then serve me in return. From the very beginning of Scripture, we learn God loves humanity, but then God desires to be loved by man. Finally, this, we learn from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God is social. That God is a communal being, that he's social, that he interacts with humanity and wants even further than we might say a family. It's God who said it's not good that the man should be alone. You want to do something interesting, at least I thought it was interesting. Go do a little research on loneliness. Just a little. Just Google bad effects of loneliness, side effects of loneliness or being alone. Just a simple Google search. And one of the articles that I read said it is as bad as terminal diseases. That it is physical and emotional, psychological. That you can actually feel it begins to hurt you physically. Not just mind, but body as a result of it. It's the God of heaven who made a man and says, not good. Not good that he should be alone. I'll fix it. I'll make him a help meet for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, brought him to the man, a fowl of the air, brought him to the man to see what he would name them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. Please understand, that's a quick sidebar. Those next two verses, quick sidebar. We'll get back to the main point. God didn't say, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. Let's make him some pets. That's not what those verses are for. If God wanted to do that, if animals were man's best friend, that's... There are things, times you shouldn't be up talking publicly because sentences like that come out. I'm not an animal hater. Just want to put that out there. Something's going awry, folks. Something's going awry when we prefer animals to humans. And I've heard some people say stuff like that. Something's going awry. Okay, you know, do whatever you want to with your pet. Love your pet. Okay, fine. Humans are better than animals, though. I don't mind telling you. Humans share the image of God. Humans do. And God didn't say he's alone. Let's give him a pet. That's not what God said. No, what God did was I couldn't fit all the passages on the screen, so I had to read them from here. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he into a woman and brought her to the man. There's the solution. The solution is family. The solution is a woman. That's the solution to this aloneness that Adam feels. Because God is social. God has us being social. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I heard a preacher take a little liberty with that verse, and he said, when Adam saw Eve, he said, "Whoa, man." Well, maybe she'll be called a woman. She was taken from the man. God made the home. God did that. God allows us into his family. You know, in Luke 3 and verse number 38, as Luke recounts the genealogy of Jesus, Luke counts backward to Adam. And when he ends the chapter and in the last verse, he says, "And Adam, which was the son of God." Adam. Israel is called God's children in Hosea 11, verse number 1. Out of Egypt, the Bible says, "have I called my son." In Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, the Bible speaks of the church as being the whole family of God. The truth of the matter is we are all the products of family. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9 tells us that no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. That whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Sometimes you hear people say things like, and maybe it's in the midst of their pain, we trust that they're hurting. I don't want to jump too severely on the people. But I have to admit, if I'm being honest, it bothers me every time I hear it. And I say bother nicely, because I really am very agitated and maybe even upset. When people call God's care into question because some bad thing happened on earth, and they say things like, "Where was God when?" As if to suggest maybe God was negligent, or as if to suggest that maybe God was apathetic, or to even go further and suggest that God caused it. That if he were any better, he wouldn't have let such a thing happen. Or if he cared any more at all than all of the atrocities that happened in the world, no God being God would allow such a thing. Now, I just got to tell you, who in the world are you to call the God of heaven into question about his character and his goodness over your perceived and interpreted view of some event that happened? And people actually say and allege, "And that's why I don't believe." That's why you don't believe? Because God's not good enough? Psalm 116 and verse number 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was teaching men about this very God. And what the Lord did was use them as an example and comparison. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 7, he said, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. But then the Lord asked this question. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? And then the Lord makes this observation. Because nobody would do that, right? I mean, you love your child. And you would never let anything bad happen to your child. And there's no way if you were present, I mean in the house, that anything could ever hurt your baby. For your love envelops them so, your care exudes from you so, that if they were in another room apart from you, and somehow you didn't cause it, but somebody else hurt them, I mean, your child would be way off base to ask, where were you? Because you love your baby way too much. Jesus asked the question, what man of you, if your child asked for this, would he give him a stone? Or if he asked for this, would he give him a snake? And then the Lord makes this statement. If ye then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? The Lord is asking you to place your parentage next to God's parentage. And then ask, are you a better parent than God? Do you love your children more than God? I'm going to submit to you, no. Matter of fact, I'm not going to submit that for observation or asking. I'm really just going to tell you, you're not. In fact, Jed read for us Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. If you have a child, you walk through it with me. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's God's position. That is, God has enemies and they hate him. And God takes his son and puts him on a cross for them. Go on and raise your hand if you give up your child for your enemy. And let him be mocked, tortured, and beaten. You see, earlier he said, for a good man, some would even scarcely die. For a righteous man, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. I'm not asking you, but the truth of the matter is, what you and I know about each other and other humans is, you can't have my child for a good man. Hello? It's me. I'm just wondering. You give up your baby for a good man? No, sir. Get somebody else. That's everybody's position. Go a step further. God gives up his for his enemies, the ungodly. And then people call him in the question? If only he cared. You care more? No such thing should be allowed. Or, as Paul would say it, God forbid. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32, the Bible says this. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. He delivered him. Please understand, friend, the Jews and the Romans didn't kill Jesus expressly. Please understand, that was God's will. Jesus didn't accidentally end up on the cross. He wasn't caught up in a tumult, you know, just a mob of people just one day got it in their mind, we should kill. That was purposed in eternity. God worked on that plan and saw to it that it happened for you. And then some humans mistreat other humans and then blame God? Some humans hurt other humans because the God of heaven gave them the freedom to choose, and then they choose to hurt one another, and then the one who's hurt calls God into question? That's why I don't believe in them. Number one, shame on you. Shame on you. Why didn't you believe him when he gave you life? Why didn't you believe him when he gave you freedom? Why didn't you believe when he gave you Jesus? Why didn't you believe when he offered you heaven? But some human who enjoys the same freedom you have chose to hurt some other humans, and now God is the problem. One more passage and I'll close. I told you it slightly bothered me, just slightly. Psalm 103, and we'll close. Have your Bibles, read it with me. It's worthy of a read. It is something we should all do. We should do it all the time. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of all his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God is in control. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He has blessed us and loved us and given to us, provided for us, prepared for us a home in heaven. He has revealed himself to us. Friends, if you don't know him this morning, you need to. You need to believe in the Son he sent. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. You need to repent, change your direction, change your mind. Let the godly sorrow lead you to repentance. Confess the name of Jesus and finally be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Bury with him in baptism, Romans 6:3-4, Acts 22:16. And let God through Jesus save you. Friends, as you start your Bible reading and as you make your way through the scriptures, I hope that you will concentrate and focus on the God of heaven, who has given us life, redeemed us from our sins, and ultimately desires to bring us home to heaven. Now, to Christian, become one. If you need to come home, your Father's arms are ever open. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?